Okay, we are looking at Jesus' claims of deity. And I showed you several different faith, religions, backgrounds that accused us of saying Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus is not God. Jesus cannot be God. And my question was, how would you refute that? How would you refute those accusations? Knowing that Christians believe that Jesus has to be God. Jesus is God. We believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God represented in three persons. So how do you refute the claims that Jesus never claimed to be deity, never claimed to be God? I started out by showing you last week, within the first couple of verses of the Bible, the same thing that the Jews have wrestled with for centuries, in that we see God and we see His Spirit hovering over the waters. And then in Genesis 3, when God says He has become like one of us, we have made man in our image. Who is that? Who is we? Who is our? Those are the same things that people have wrestled with for centuries. And so all the way through the Scriptures, we see this personage of God, one God, represented somehow in more than one person. And so that's where we believe in the Trinity. I showed you verses out of Isaiah where it speaks of the Lord Yahweh, God Yahweh, and His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, speaking to the Messiah. And so there's the three right there. And that's in the Old Testament. And it continues on in the New Testament over and over. So we see over and over the belief, the teaching of the Trinity. It's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to explain. But it's there. And then put together with all of the verses that speak of the Messiah. Who is the Messiah going to be? And the Jews have seen that the Messiah is going to be Emmanuel with us, God with us, in some manner. It's hard to explain, but we know that God is going to be with us in the form of the Messiah. And then in Isaiah 9, it says that this Messiah is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who alone can carry the title of Mighty God and Everlasting Father? And it's God alone. Anyone else who tries to take that title for themselves is blasphemous. So we know that the Messiah has to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We believe that Jesus is an eternal being. He's not created. Islam teaches that Jesus is a created being. The Mormons teach that Jesus is a created being, no different than you or I. He's just lived better than you or I. And so, but He's a created being. That's not at all right. He has to be an eternal being, God Himself. Okay? So all of those distinctions begin to come up, and it's biblical to show that God in three persons. It's biblical. All right? So then in the New Testament, as the New Testament begins in the very first chapters, it talks about an angel of the Lord, so we know that that has to be the God. And the Lord had said through the prophet, so we know that had to be God talking through the prophet, but to name Him Emmanuel, God with us. So here we refer to Jesus Himself as God with us in the very first few verses. And then in Luke, it talks about the temple of the Lord. We know that has to be God. An angel of the Lord, we know that has to be God. But for John the Baptist to go on before the Lord and prepare the way for the Lord, we know that has to be the Messiah, and we know that's Jesus. And the words used for those two are the same in Greek. Okay, so now we're pointing in the New Testament that God and Jesus are one. And my point was with these verses, if there was going to be a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, these first few verses of the New Testament would have been the perfect place to make that delineation. But they didn't. They use the exact same words for God the Father, God the Son. And then when we have the baptism of Jesus, we have God speaking, the Son being baptized, and His Holy Spirit descending like a dove. You got it all. Okay, so there's all this evidence that builds for who Jesus is. And He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are all one. All right, so now then, we're going to start to look at what Jesus begins to say about Himself and look at the instances where He is speaking and what He's talking about. and start to piece these puzzles together, because they're pretty fascinating to see that. Matthew 5:17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's surrounded probably by several thousand people, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, and part of the Sermon on the Mount is, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, all the prophets of the Hebrew Scripture, our Old Testament. So he says, I haven't come to abolish that. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Three times he talks about what? The kingdom of heaven. Now then, look at what he's saying there. He's giving the requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you don't follow it, you're not getting in. If you teach anybody else not to follow the law, you're not going to get in. If you follow the commands, you will enter. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter. Who alone can give the requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven? God. See, there you go again. He is speaking from a position of one who knows. He knows what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. Now then, there's two or three things going on here that are just incredible. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. God's law is perfect and holy and true. It will never go away. He did not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Number one, to show you what the law looks like lived out. Jesus says, I am the law incarnate. I've come to fulfill it in that, in my life, you will see what it looks like to live out the law perfectly. No one else can do that, but God can. All right, so he's making that claim. And he says, I'm not going to do away with the law. Okay, I'm not here to abolish it, because what God has given is perfect, and it stands for all time. So I cannot abolish it, but I will fulfill it. All right, now let me show you the direct contrast in what he's saying and what someone else teaches, because it's 180 degrees. When you put them side by side, you understand who Jesus is and who this other person isn't. Okay? In the Quran, a verse in the Quran, the Islamic Holy Scripture says, if we abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, we will replace it by a better one or one similar. Okay. This is Allah speaking to Muhammad in Revelation. All right. So a couple of things that are a little bit troubling are, you know, everybody goes, well, who's we? Because Islam teaches there's only one God and he does not have a son. And if you don't quit saying the word Trinity, you're going to spend your life in hell. So they do not agree with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They accuse us of being polytheistic. Yet, all the way through the Quran, when Allah speaks, it's either we or us. So you got a little explaining to do there. So, what does abrogate mean? Cut off. Abolish. Nullify. Revoke. Rescind. Abrogate means to do that. Okay, so if Allah abrogates a verse, if we rescind a verse, or cause it to be forgotten, then let me ask you, does God ever, ever speak of forgetting his word? No. Not at all. He would never cause us to forget the word of God. In fact, he says, well, I want to write them on your hearts and in your minds. I want you to keep the word of God close every moment you're thinking about it. When you lie down, when you stand up, when you walk along the road, I want you to remember the word of God. Jesus says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit so he will bring to remembrance all things I have said to you. So why would God cause us to forget a verse? See, that doesn't add up either. Okay, but if we do that, if we revoke a verse or cause you to forget it, we're going to replace it by a better one. So there again, you got to ask the question, does God give good, better, or best?
See
the problems you get into immediately? Okay, so that's the law of abrogation that Islam teaches, and that is that some of the earlier verses of the Quran have been abrogated, and so the later verses override what are found in the earlier text. Okay? So that way, you hear that, well, the Quran says that the Jews and Christians are our friends, that we can live in peace with them, that we believe the same thing that they do. So the Jews and Christians are okay. Those are the earlier verses. Those verses have been abrogated, and the later verses say, kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. They're your inveterate enemy. Do not make friends with the Jews or Christians. Those are the abrogated verses, okay? Exactly.
And so, you know, he does not change it. When he says something, it stands forever. He tells us to love our enemies. That is that, you know, the kind of those that persecute us. That never has changed.
That's right.
We go out and hate those that...
Good. God does not change. And that's exactly what the point comes up is. If God is the same God that revealed the Bible and the Quran, then evidently God has changed. And we know that can't happen. Okay? Yes?
Well, the difference is that the reason that this stands, that God's word stands, is because it is truth. You can go back and,
yes.
And you know,
see,
search it and it stands.
That's the other thing. Is
that's all false.
If the word of God is given by an eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God, why would he need to come in later and correct something? Or give you something better, or a new revelation. But yet, the Book of Mormon, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures and Christian Science, the Quran, they all make that claim that this is a new revelation given to correct the previous ones. They all make the same claim. Okay? You can't follow that through logically and show that that is an eternal, all-knowing God.
I was wondering, who is we?
Exactly. Exactly. And so then you got to ask, then who is this that revealed this? And I mean, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a different spirit. So it is not the Holy Spirit. It's an unholy one. Okay, so number one, why would an eternal God need to rescind or abrogate reveal Scripture? Why would a holy God, eternal God, cause it to be forgotten? And why would a holy, eternal God want to replace it with something better? Okay? So you got to ask those questions. Yes.
In all of these religions, they all say they use the Old Testament. One place you'll never find them ever references Ezekiel 34 because it's the teaching of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, and capital L, lowercase Lord, in a very clear definition. You'll never see Ezekiel 34 ever referenced by these people that say they use Old Testament.
Good. So what are we talking about? Ezekiel 34. The shepherds and the sheep, and I will, and it talks that. Yeah. See, like in verse 20 is what he's saying. It's all the way through there. Verse 20, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord, and I showed you that from last week. That's the word, the sacred name of God, Yahweh. Okay, so that's the Lord Yahweh. But then right down underneath that, I will place over them one shepherd. In verse 23, my servant David, and he will tend them. Well, this was after King David. So who is this servant that he's placing over them? Has to be the Messiah. All right? And let's see. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. So there's that duality there. And let's see. It's all the way through there. But that does bring up that situation like I was showing you last week. And Isaiah has it. All of these books have it. The Lord spoken of as Yahweh. The Lord spoken of as the Messiah and His Holy Spirit. Sometimes all in the exact same verse. Okay? So it's all there. And so once you start looking at these other religions, that begins to fall apart immediately because they deny the deity of Christ. Okay? All right, so this is the perfect contrast to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling the entire law. Not a bit of it is going to pass away. None of it's going to be abrogated. None of it can be. If it's given by an all-knowing eternal God, he won't come up 2,000 years later and go, you know what, I forgot to tell you something. Or I could have told you that better. That's ridiculous. But yet that's exactly what the Quran teaches. All right, so Jesus comes in and says, I have not come to abolish or abrogate the law. It's perfect, and I can't abolish the perfect law of God. In fact, I came to fulfill it. Then he goes in there and he says to this crowd, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, think about this, because here is someone who knows exactly what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he's about to give the standards for it. And number two, here is someone that evidently can define a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Okay? Kind of think along those lines. Now then, who do you think was the majority of the people that were in this crowd? They're mainly Jews, and what status were they? They're probably poor peasant farmers, laborers. There may have been a sprinkling of rabbis and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, sprinkled in. But vast majority of them were probably common folk. Okay? All right. So now then, Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter heaven. Now then, these people in Israel at this time held the Pharisees up. The Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness. The Pharisees concentrated on the letter of the law. They kept all 613 laws, and they focused on their whole lives built around doing exactly what the law said. And so, for most of these people, they're looking at the Pharisees as, you know, that's the pinnacle that we want to reach. They are the pinnacle of righteousness. Now Jesus is saying, but unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to get into heaven. It must have caused them to think, you know, we need a Savior here, because this is sounding pretty hopeless. That's stunning to hear this for this common these common people. So then Jesus continues down this path of defining righteousness from the Pharisees' side, and then what does it take to exceed that? He lines it all out. Okay, so let's look. He starts in Matthew 5:21, and then he goes on in different verses here. And he says, here's the Pharisees' righteousness. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. There's the one of the Ten Commandments. There's the Pharisaical righteousness. Here's the command, all I have to do is make it through my whole life without killing anybody. Okay, so, you know, we're doing pretty good so far, aren't we? So he says, there's their righteousness. Now here's what it takes to exceed that. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Uh-oh. Oops. We just blew it. So he says, I'm bringing in a standard that is higher. I'm not abolishing the law. The law still stands. But I'm doing something different. I'm taking it from an external observance of the law and bringing it home to the heart. Because if you change the heart, the external action will not occur. If you just never get angry at anybody, you're probably not going to wind up killing anybody. So fix the heart first, and then the external action will not follow. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. He's going down the biblical commands. Don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oops, getting harder. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. oath. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Oh my goodness. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Who can do this? Who can take the law of God and raise the standard on it? God can. A mere man can't do this. But he's taking it from the external observance, physical, to the internal heart change. And that's what it takes to keep your outward actions from occurring. That's where he's taking it. All right? So he goes through this whole list and saying, okay, here's the Pharisees' righteousness because they're obeying the laws. They're saying that we're going to obey these commands. He says, but I tell you, I've got something different for you to look at. Now then, if you'll remember in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, the young ruler that comes up and asks Jesus a question. Okay? Now put that together with what we've just been talking about. The ruler comes up to Jesus and his question is, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Okay? So evidently, this ruler didn't think that he had eternal life yet. Okay? He's wondering if he has eternal life. And so to ensure it, he's asking Jesus, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What was Jesus' reply? Obey the commandments. First, he said, obey the commandments. Now, I love his response. Which ones? And you would think Jesus would have gone, well, of course, all of them. But he didn't. That's really interesting, too. It would have been easier to say, well, of course, all of them do it. But he said, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, but do honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself, if you'll just do those things. What was the ruler's response?
He's done all those things.
I've done all those things. And what else did he ask? Do you remember? No, not yet. What does the ruler respond? He says, I've done all those things. What do I still lack? Okay, I've done those. What else is there? All right, this is getting incredible because he still is not guaranteed. He doesn't feel he's guaranteed eternal life. There must be something else. I've done those things. Now what else is there? And that's when Jesus said, go sell everything you have, get to the poor and come follow me. That's where the cutoff point came. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But the interesting thing is, number one, up front the ruler must have thought that he did not have eternal life, so he had to ask, what do I need to do to get that? And Jesus said, do this, this, and this, and he went, check, 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 got it. Now at that point, the ruler could have said, okay, great, thank you, I guess I've got it because I've done those things, we'll see you later. But he didn't.
He still felt it in his heart. He still knew.
Something was wrong. Something was wrong. Yeah, probably a skeptic. Number one, either he knew in his heart that he had not done all of those things all the time, or number two, he really believed that it wasn't that easy. He needed to do more. That's what every single faith teaches but Christianity. If you're living by those laws, you will never be complete. You will always be wondering what else you lack. Because that's what the law drives you to. That's what the Pharisees were driven to. What else do I have to do? That's what all the other faiths will bring you to is, what else do we have to do to reach God? You will never be guaranteed of eternal life in that manner. Never. That's why he kept saying, what else do I lack? What else is there? The law can never do enough. You will always assume that I have to do more to earn eternal life. You will always assume, what else is there that I have to do? And there's always going to be something. We need a Savior. Bad. We need a Savior. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, and there's the Pharisees' view of what must I do to get eternal life. And he gives the list, and the futility of keeping that list. And then he says, but I say to you, and he moves beyond the external keeping of the command down to the heart level. Change what's inside first. The external action won't happen. Now think about this. Put it all together. If you're in that crowd listening to Jesus, and he's just giving you the challenge that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees to get into heaven. And he's given the Pharisees list, and he's given the other list of to exceed that. Okay? And you're going down that list, doing pretty good. Okay, I haven't murdered, no adultery, kept my oath. Okay, doing pretty good. And then he says, but I tell you, don't even get angry. Don't even look at a woman with lust. Don't even make an oath. That's what I tell you. Now then, has Jesus just made heaven more accessible to you or less? We're in bad shape, folks. We are no different than this crowd sitting in first century AD on the shores of Galilee. We are in the exact same position. We can't do it. It is hopeless for you and I. Heaven is inaccessible for anything that you and I do. It has to be from someone else, and that someone else has to be God. And for Jesus to proclaim what it takes to get into heaven means he's operating on a different plane of authority than anybody else. Yes?
They were still looking for the Messiah to be a
conqueror.
Yes. Conqueror. And he right there is telling them, the Messiah, which is me, the only way that you're going to be saved is through me, and none of
Good.
The other stuff is ever going to come to pass.
Good. He's setting it up. He's showing people the hopelessness of entering the kingdom of heaven on our own. And that's why when we get to that point where he says, no one comes unto the Father except through me, he is the only way. You can't do it any other way. He has to prepare the way for us first by being God on earth, by being sinless, and by paying the penalty of sin through his blood. That's the only way that we can get to the enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Yes?
I think that that's why in Revelation 10 he references the little book as being the law. It says...
Good.
So then the angel was telling you and gave him the little book. It said, it'll make your stomach bitter, but it's so sweet on the tongue.
Yeah.
Talking about the little book being his
commandments. And he's talking about in Revelation the little book that he tells him to put in his mouth and it makes his stomach bitter, sour. You know, it's kind of sweet to the taste. The law is sweet to the taste because it's God's law. But it makes us bitter in the stomach, sour in the stomach, because we can't do it. We can work as hard as we can. We still can't do it. So it turns us in that manner. So it's a hopeless thing. But God did that to show us how much we need him. Not to chase us away from him. To show us how much we need him to be our Savior. Because if one person could do that, then it would be, you know, hopeful for all the rest of us, but we can't. All right, so he says, so if your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then you can enter the kingdom of heaven. So that must have been a real gasp coming from this crowd going, what? And how do I exceed that? And he gives a list of how to exceed it. Well, it's hopeless. And later, after the young ruler, the disciples ask him, well, how can anybody enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, with man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. That's the only way. All right? So, then we're confronted with that sheer impossibility of entering heaven. When Jesus takes these things to our heart and our thought level, the internal unseen level, I mean, we all can look pretty good on the outside. Some of us better than others. But it's what's inside that he's pegging. And it's what's inside the unseen that only God can see. And that's what Jesus is saying. Fix that. I'm watching. I know what's inside you. If you fix that, that's the part I'm interested in. We need a Savior. Okay, so after all this, what was their response? What was the response of the crowd? Matthew 7. Matthew 7:28. After he said all these things, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. All right, here's an incredible distinction for who they're seeing Jesus as already. This is very early in his ministry. That is, they have grown up with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law being the pinnacle of righteousness. And what they're saying is, what we have just heard from this man exceeds that. He speaks with an authority that these people don't have. And they recognize that. That authority comes from not taking something that already exists and just interpreting and teaching and using it, like the rabbis and the Pharisees were doing. That authority comes from someone who is the author itself of those words. Okay? That's true authority. See, nothing that you hear from me, nothing you hear from Tommy or from Billy Graham is authoritative in the manner. All we're doing is taking things that are already written and interpreting and delivering and teaching on. That is not the same authority as the authority who wrote these down. Okay? That's the best that we can do. These people are seeing that difference in Jesus as compared to the teachers of the law of that time. They're already seeing that. Okay? Now, I was trying to kind of think about how you compare this, and it's a matter of who has original authority and borrowed authority. All right? And so, if you think about a person writing an autobiography, okay, then who is the authority for that autobiography? Well, it's you. You know your life better than anybody, and you write that autobiography. That's original authority. Now then, if someone is interested in writing a biography about you and they come and interview you and study your life and everything, they're still not original authority. They're borrowed authority because they're working off what you're telling them. Are you telling them the whole thing? Probably not. They can't see you as a whole. So that's borrowed authority. Even more down the list is 200 years later, somebody writes a biography of Abraham Lincoln. Well, you haven't talked to him. You haven't interviewed him. All you're doing is gathering material of historical data and information and putting it together in a new biography. So that's even further steps down of borrowed authority. So the best that we do today with God's Word is borrowed authority. Okay? They're seeing Jesus as having an authority beyond their teachers of the law at that time, an authority of the author himself. Original authority. Okay? All right. So we're going to continue down that little path there because there's still a whole lot to see that's pretty fascinating. Any questions or comments or anything? Yes?
And
what she's saying is the only true authority has to be the original. Everything else is up for suspect question, and that's true. It's no different than if you're a musician. The best that we can do to interpret how to play Beethoven is to study his life and look at his music and see what his intent and purpose was behind that and try the best we can to put that into instrumental form or choral form and sing it as best we can. We're just guessing in the long run about what his original intent was. Unless he specified it, unless he wrote it down, we're just guessing. That's the best we can do. So the original authority, you want to get to know that original author to understand their intent, you know, to get back to that original state. That's why we study the Word of God, because the closer we get to the author, the more we understand. The more his wisdom becomes our wisdom as far as how we see things in life. It's his will. It's his wisdom that we desire. But to do that, you've got to get to know the author. Okay? Me. Anything else? Yes? Do what now? Go ahead.
If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
That's right. If you know, it says Christ is the end of the law for anyone who believes in Christ. He has you know, put an end to that requirement. But he says, if Christ, if you could attain righteousness through obeying the law, then Christ died for nothing. Because if you can follow the letter of the law and enter the kingdom of heaven, then we don't need Christ. But Jesus himself said it's not going to work. Because not only can you not follow the letter of the law, you certainly can't follow it when it gets down to the heart level. Okay? So, beautiful. It all pieces together. Yes, sir? Yep. That'll come up here later too.
Okay.
Yeah. Who can command the winds and the seas? And, yep. Got to ask those questions. All right, let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us today. We know that you are the eternal God, the one true God, and your Son and your Holy Spirit have been with you. God, we thank you so much for your gift of your Son who paid the price for us just so that through him we can enter your kingdom. We thank you that you have given the gift of your Son to show us how much we need a Savior, and that Savior comes through you. God, we thank you that your word is alive and active today, and it touches us today as never before in our hearts, and we ask for your wisdom every time we read it. God, there's a lot of things going on today, especially in the Middle East, and we know that you've seen the end of all these things and seen them to completion. So give us your wisdom, your comfort, and your peace through these things. God, we pray for the protection of your nation of Israel because they are being surrounded even more so daily through all these events. And God, through these events, through this turmoil, we ask that all these people in some manner come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. If this is a purpose that can come out of this, then so be it. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.